Evening from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, and we read in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. For the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. When they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This parable, though it concerns 10 young women, really concerns someone who is absent from the scene and only appears at the end of the parable. And the parable really is concerned with the return of someone in this parable who is called the bridegroom. The question we need to ask first of all then is, who is the bridegroom who is referred to in this particular parable? The New Testament answers that question for us. Because in the New Testament, there is a person who was referred to, at least on 2 occasions, as the bridegroom. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, in the 3rd chapter, the disciples of John come to him, and others come to him, and they say, Did you not know that the man who you baptized beyond Jordan, he's making more disciples than you? And John's response was, Well, you know, you came to me and asked me if I was the Christ, and I said I wasn't the Christ, but I tell you who I am. I am the friend of the bridegroom. And when that friend hears the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices. So what he was saying was this, that as the friend of the bridegroom, he had heard the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of Christ, and his heart had rejoiced. But the friend of the bridegroom had a particular function. And the function which the friend of the bridegroom had was to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. And of course, in the parable here, we don't get that. But of course, in the gospel record, we do. Because the first one who marked out the Lord Jesus as the one who had come to bear away our sins was John the Baptist. And one day on the banks of the Jordan, as he saw the Lord Jesus coming, he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. He pointed him out and introduced him to people as the one who had come with this one specific purpose, and that was to bear our sins, the sins of the world. He came as a sin bearer. What happened was, of course, that John had his own disciples, but having made this announcement, some of his disciples left him and went to follow Christ. And they said to the Lord Jesus, Master, where do you dwell? Where are you living? Come and see, he said. And those became his first disciples. And it is always so that men and women become disciples of Jesus Christ by being pointed to his death on the cross as the Lamb of God to bear away our sins. So John was the one whose joy it was to introduce the bridegroom. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, you get the same figure used. The disciples were with the Savior one day, and along came the Pharisees. They said, why don't you disciples do what other disciples do? The disciples of John fast. the disciples of Pharisees fast? What's wrong with you, disciples? Haven't they really got an idea of the seriousness of life, of its solemnity, and they don't fast? And the Lord Jesus turned to them and he said, listen now, how can they fast when they've got the bridegroom with them? You see, what he was saying was this, that for his disciples, he was the source of their joy and happiness. And as long as he was with them, all their joy and happiness was centered in him. How can they fast? He says, how can they mourn when I'm with them? I'm the source of their joy. Do you expect them to mourn then? But then he went on to say, but of course they will mourn. He said, one day is coming when I'm going to be snatched away from them. That's the word he used. Snatched by violence, snatched by force. And they would come and take him and arrest him and crucify him. And he would be snatched from them by violence and force. And then he said they would mourn. Of course he did, didn't he? When he was taken from them and crucified, they thought all their hopes were shattered and all their anticipations had gone. And then he rose from the dead. For the Christian has a living Savior. And he rose from the dead. And all their joy was fulfilled. You know, the fact of the matter is that the Christian has a real source of joy. He has a living Savior. I want to tell you that you may have happiness. But there is a great difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends upon happening. Depends upon circumstances. Joy depends upon a person. And a person who is unchangeable. Happening circumstances change. Today we might be happy because our circumstances are favorable. Tomorrow they may be desperate and we will be unhappy. But as far as the Christian is concerned, he has a person in whom his happiness is centered, his joy is centered, and that person doesn't change because he's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The apostle, when he writes, says, rejoice in the Lord, because there is someone in whom a joy is stable and complete. And so we settle then who the bridegroom is. But now there's another phrase I want to clear up, first of all, before we look at the parable itself. Because the Lord Jesus, when he was telling this parable, said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. And so he uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to understand immediately that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. When he referred to heaven, he referred to it as my Father's house. This is what he calls the kingdom of heaven. It's not the church. Because the church consists only of true believers in the Lord Jesus. Every member of the church which belongs to Jesus Christ, every member of that church has become a member of it by being born again. Being born into God's family. Being united to God by faith. But this includes people who we are told are false as well as true. Whereas the church contains only true believers. Clearly in this parable there are people who weren't true believers. And so what we've got here is something which is wider than the church, and what it is, it's the sphere of profession. That includes the church, but it's wider because it includes people who profess to be Christians and are not. It's the sphere of profession. And so you've got in it false and you've got true. You have wise young women and you have foolish young women. You have true believers as well as pretended believers. And as in other parables, the same thing is told us. There are true and false. There are counterfeit and genuine. There are false and real in professing Christendom. The Lord Jesus told a parable in which he spoke of tares and wheat. And you couldn't tell the difference between tares and wheat until he came to the harvest. The problem with tares was, at the end of the day, they were burnt. And the problem with foolish was, at the end of the day, they were shut out. You know, there are many people who claim to be believers, who claim to be Christians, but are not. Though in many respects they might appear like them, just as in many respects the foolish appear like the wise, and the tares appear like the weak. Just like these young women in this particular parable, all at glance, all were called by the same name, all looked alike, all were seen on the same errand. But I want to tell you this, that whilst they looked on the external the same as any other, God always looks beyond the external, and God looks at the heart of a person, and he knows who is his and who is not. God reads the heart. And there was a difference here, though. Because as we read the parable, we discover that there was a difference which wasn't apparent to the eye. Some of these young women had oil, and some didn't. The problem was that the difference didn't really appear until the crisis came. The difference didn't appear until the coming of the bridegroom. And when he came, the difference was made clear, and for the foolish, it was then too late. I want to tell you this evening that it's possible, it is possible, to have all the external appearance of a Christian. You read your Bible. You go to church. Right? To have a form of godliness and lack the power thereof. To have all the appearance and yet not be a Christian. The Christian, you see, the big difference is this, that a Christian has a deep, firm conviction in his heart, which is born of certainty. Certainty that once in his life he was a sinner on his way to hell, and he met the Savior. And that Savior saved him. And he knows he's saved. And he knows he's on the way to heaven. And the Christian, the difference is that he has his firm conviction in his heart. If you were to ask me the day when I was saved, I couldn't tell you. You know, back in Wales, we used to have a fiery old gospel preacher. His name was Tranter. We used to call him Tranter the Ranter. But there we are. And I used to be scared stiff of him when I was a boy, because he used to come to my home, you see, whenever he had meetings and services with us. It was to our home he came. My parents entertained him, provided him hospitality. And he used to eye me under his great big bushy eyebrows across the table, and I used to look at him and think, I know what he's going to ask me. And of course he would. Ernest, are you saved? And I used to be terrified of this man coming and asking me this question. But one day I trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. The Lord, the door of our house knocked one day, and I opened it, and there he was. Great big bushy eyebrows, a big man, and looking at me under these eyebrows. And I'd been terrified of him in the past. I wasn't terrified any longer. I was on the same side. And he said, "They tell me you were saved." So I said, "Yeah." "You sure you're saved?" "I'm sure I'm saved." "When did it happen?" he said. And I couldn't tell him the exact date. "I don't know," I said. "I can't tell the exact date." I wasn't alone in that, because then I found he couldn't tell me the exact date either. But I said, "I don't know the exact date, but I tell you this, I know it happened because I was there." He smiled, and he said, "That's it. I was there, I knew it happened. It was a transaction which happened between me and God. And I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior." And a Christian knows that. There's a certainty about it. He has an assurance in his heart. It has happened. The big difference between these was that there were some who had assurance and there's some who didn't. Now, I want you to be aware of the fact that in this parable, the Lord Jesus does not say that these five foolish girls were wicked people.
It doesn't say that. He doesn't say that these are great sinners. He doesn't say that. In fact, you could really tell them from the others. He does say they are foolish. And their folly didn't consist in their sin, though any person who sins, of course, is foolish. Their folly consisted of one of neglect. That's what it was. Of sheer heedlessness of their need. If they wanted to meet the bridegroom, they had to be ready, they had to be prepared, and to be prepared, they had to have oil in their vessels, and they weren't ready. They had time to be. They had time. Even the time to sleep. And their folly was one of neglect. One of heedlessness to their need. You know, the Bible talks about that. God has provided for us a great salvation. He's purchased it at a cost we could never compute. The blood of his Son. And the question asked by the Bible is this: how shall we escape if we neglect? Well, you're not going to escape if you reject, I can tell you that. But this is not rejecting, this is simply neglecting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer, of course, is we won't. Because if we neglect it, the problem is that the day will steal upon us when we won't be here any longer. And this is a place, earth, this scene, when decisions of Christ are there. When you pass into eternity, it's too late. Or the Lord Jesus might come as the bridegroom came in this particular scene. And we've neglected it, and it's gone, the opportunity's gone, and we're unsaved and lost. Neglecting is the recruiting officer of hell. Well, the problem, of course, with these foolish young women was that they had lamps, but without oil. Now, in the parable, you really want to find out what he's talking about, because these are all figures, all symbols, all pictures in the parable. They had vessels, so they referred to them, but these vessels had no oil. Now, in the Bible, again and again and again, oil is seen as a picture, or we call it a type, of the Holy Spirit. The vessel, well, when you read what the Apostle Paul says, and he's talking about the great truth of Christ, which has been committed to him and to his fellow apostles, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and all the truth concerning him, he says, as we have this treasure, for the gospel is really a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Talking of himself, Bob. In earthen vessels. And here were foolish young women then who didn't have in their, inside them, within them, the person of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit wasn't in their lives. And that needs to be to ask us a question on that. How does a person get the Holy Spirit in his life? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit was sent into this world, says the Lord Jesus, to reveal Christ and to glorify him. So when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, one of his main functions is to reveal Christ in that Word to us. To people. So he reveals Christ. Hasn't come to reveal himself. He's come to reveal Christ. Glorify him. But then the Bible, the Lord Jesus tells us that what he's come to do is to bring conviction. He said conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the Spirit of God has come to bring conviction to us. And so he reveals Christ to us as the one who has come and died for our sins upon the cross. The one who came from heaven and went down to the shameful cross and died there on account of our sins and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and who lives in heaven and he lives to save. And the Spirit of God reveals that to us. Then he reveals something else and convicts us of. He says, but you know, the problem is that you sin. And the biggest sin you could possibly commit is not believing in Christ or sin because they believe not in me. And so he comes to us and he tells us, well, really, you know, you're a sinner. And the thing is that it's not that just that you know about it, but God knows about your sin and nothing can be hidden from him. And upon sin, there rests God's condemnation and God's punishment. The conviction comes into the heart of a person that he needs to be right with God because he faces the judgment of God. That he needs to be right and that God has provided a way by which he can be right in the death of his son who died for him. And that person who realizes that makes one further step and he puts his faith and trust in Christ. And immediately he does that, the Spirit of God works the miracle of regeneration in his life, and that person is born again. And into him is placed a new nature, a divine nature. The Spirit of God comes into that person and indwells him and seals him for the day when the Lord Jesus will come to take him to be with himself forever. Now, I explain that for this particular reason. You were fine who didn't have or they didn't possess the Spirit of God. That gracious Spirit who's come into the hearts of everyone who's trusted Christ and caused them to cry, Abba, Father, recognizing God now as their Father. And here's the text. Writing to the Romans, in the 8th chapter of his epistle, the apostle laid this truth down. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. None of Christ. So the apostle is telling us that he is the test. Have we got in our hearts the assurance that we are right with God and that the Spirit of God indwells us? Because if we're not indwelt by that blessed Spirit, the Bible tells us that we're not Christ's. We're none of his. No matter how religious a person may be, how upright and good living that person may be, if he hasn't got the Spirit of God in his life, he is none of Christ's and he's not a Christian. That was the situation you have here in this particular path. Lamps, but no eye. Outward profession, but no inward reality. No spiritual life. No vital link with the source of eternal life. No link with Christ. Now it's terribly possible, that we can know enough of the Bible, and know enough of the way of life, know enough of the gospel even, to deceive ourselves. Just enough to prop our souls up with a false confidence that we're really all right. Until the bridegroom comes. And when he comes, our eyes will be open to the reality of the situation. And then it will be too late.
Now someone will say to me, but they all slept. So they did.
Very true.
But was it that the first five, the five who were foolish, slept with the sleep of being dead to their need? Unconscious of their need, neglecting it?
While the other five, the five wise, slept the sleep of calmness of mind, of a mind at peace with God? Certainly. When the bridegroom came, the wise were ready. And they went out to meet him with their lamps bright in the darkness. And the cry went out, the bridegroom is coming. I want to tell you tonight that the bridegroom's coming. There's no doubt about his coming. See, when I read my New Testament, I find that in its 200 chapters, over 300 times, we are taught that Christ Jesus is coming back again. Has the Spirit of God has seen fit to emphasize the truth so much as that? It must be something you ought to pay attention to. If he said it once, it would be sufficient. But he emphasized it again and again and again. And in fact, there are those who scoff, says the Bible, and the Bible's already taken them apart. It says, well, don't worry about the scoffers who say, where's the promise of his coming? Things continue as they always have. And so they will. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, you know, just as in the days of Noah, they'll do exactly the same things. People will give them marriage, and they'll buy houses and all the rest of it, just as before. But Jesus will come. The Bible promises that he's going to return. The Lord Jesus said he'd come again. And he is faithful who promised. I want to tell you this evening that there is no major prophecy yet to be fulfilled before he comes. Now the parable tells us that he tarried. Why does he tarry? Why is it that he hasn't come? Why is it that we can sit here in comfort tonight, listen to a gospel message, and still have the opportunity of trusting Christ? Still know that we can enter heaven's doors by faith in him? Why is it that he's tarried, he hasn't come? There's one answer only to that, and it's this. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and repentance. God, in his long-suffering, has allowed you another opportunity to trust in his Son. He may not allow you another Son, but today you're here, and today you can have the opportunity of trusting Christ as your Savior. The foolish ones come and they say, give us of your oil. The wicks of their lamps have been lit, you see. There they were little earthenware lamps. And the wicks of the lamps were lit. And poof, they went out. They went out, of course, because there was no oil in the lamp. No sooner were they lit, and the wick burned out. And that was the end of that. They went out because there was no oil. And they come to the wise and they say, give us of your oil. You know, the Spirit of God cannot be transferred like that. You cannot transfer the Spirit of God from one person to another. You cannot transfer Christianity from one person to another just like that. The Spirit of God is God's gift. And only God can give the Spirit. God gives his gifts. We don't earn them. We don't exchange them. No one else can procure them for us. He gave his Son as a gift. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Holy Spirit. Gave him on the day of Pentecost. He gives eternal life, the gift of God. Is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But they are gifts as only God can give them. They're not transferable. Because you see, salvation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior, the possession of the Holy Spirit in one's life, the gift of eternal life, these are all individual matters, and no man can believe or get life for another. Each person has to decide it for himself. Person has to come as a guilty sinner to Christ and say, Lord, I see that Jesus died for me and I'm trusting him as my Savior. But it's a thing you can decide only for yourself.
and no one else can decide for.
So, while they were looking for I, the bridegroom came. They turned back, and they turned back to them. When they came, those who were ready had gone in with him, and the door was shut. Five who were wise were left. They'd gone in. The Bible emphasizes the need for you and me to be ready, for it tells us that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And they were ready. They went in. And one of the saddest verses in the parables is this, and the door was shut. I want to tell you, it will never be open. It was shut. And it didn't matter how long they hammered on that door. They would remain forever outside. They hammered. They knocked, and they cried, Lord, Lord. Now someone might say to me tonight, but hang on. If they cried, Lord, Lord, surely they must be Christians. They were using the right words, weren't they? I want to tell you, many people can use the right words who never put their trust in Christ. Lord, Lord. The Lord Jesus says earlier in Matthew's Gospel this, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter. Some even might have claimed to prophesy in his name. Some might even claim to cast out demons, he said. And some might even claim to have done mighty works in his name. Yet he says to them, I never knew. Depart from me. Ye workers of iniquity. To these people who were knocking on his door, the bridegroom said, I know you not. And that was final. There was no appeal from that. That was final. See, the Christian is never shut out. The Christian is the person who was accepted in the beloved. And he goes in with the bride. But to these people he said, and you know, the Lord knoweth those who are his, the Bible said. The great shepherd knows his sheep and he knows them by name. So these clearly weren't his sheep. But it's the only answer you give. The foolish young women had sealed their doom, and they'd sealed their doom by their neglect. They could have gone in, if they'd only been prepared. They intended to be ready. Their preparation had been too late. I want to tell you that once that door is shut, it's shut in heaven. Forever. Shut forever. Now the door to heaven, the door to forgiveness, door to eternal life is still open. It's open now. Oh, listen, my friend, if you never trusted Christ, you need to enter today. You need to enter now. There's no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby you must be saved. And if you're still outside that door, you need to step over the threshold and say, Jesus, I'll trust you. I'll trust you. Lord Jesus ended his parable and he said this in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. And no one can tell when he will come. That hour and day, the Lord Jesus said, is known only to the Father. It may be nearer than some expect. But today the door is open. Tomorrow, tonight, it could be fast closed. And the hand that closes the door may already be laid upon it. Because the writer James tells us that he already stands at the door. Just the case of closing that door. Oh, my friends and I, you ready? Will you be ready when Jesus comes? Don't trifle your soul's salvation. Don't neglect. The issues are too great. The stakes are too high. Eternity is a reality. You go from the meeting tonight, still neglecting Christ. They mean, like these foolish women, you have sealed your own doom. And forever, be lost. Do decide for Christ tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we know of a surety that Jesus will come. We believe his coming is very near. And we believe that those only who are ready will enter in to heaven with him. We pray for men and women in this gathering tonight who are still outside that door, still outside of Christ, still unsaved, still without the grace of the Spirit of God in their hearts, still on their way to a lost eternity. Our God, we pray that the seriousness of their situation and position may be made by thy Spirit clear to them. And even now, they may enter in whilst there's yet time. For Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to close in singing the two verses of that hymn which we didn't sing. 194. I chose this as our closing hymn, and when Baron chose it as a hymn as well, I wondered if I was going to be able to use it, but we can use the two verses we haven't sung, 194, the second and third verses. Is there a heart that has wandered? Come with thy burden today. Mercy is tenderly pleading. Jesus is passing this way. 194. Remember, this particular hymn is based upon an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. It was when he passed through Jericho, and they said that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was passing this way. He never again went back through Jericho. That was the last time. He never went back again. People who didn't seize him whilst he was there had no further opportunity in Jericho after that. Let's sing this hymn and bear in mind the solemnity of it. 194.